Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
I've spoken before about my experience of Christian conversion, which was like being dragged kicking and screaming into God's kingdom, supremely unimpressed with this change in my situation. I knew nothing. Our family's connection with faith had long gone by 1985, and anyway, my forebears were not great models of God's grace and forgiveness. My staunchly Presbyterian great-grandfather burned a lot of his daughter's art because she painted nudes, because he was ashamed of her. His art embarrassed him. Her art embarrassed him. Moreover, I had slept through the great majority of sermons preached to me at school. I used to read the introduction to the hymn book, which sort of had the credits and how the thing was put together many times. I was an agnostic. I knew nothing. So I have no idea what this Christian life that I've just signed up for is all about. How do I now live? What's important and what's not? And if you're a guy like me, what are the rules? I need to know the rules. How do I please God and avoid annoying him? My image of God was this rather distant male authority figure, combination grumpy uncle and headmaster, who was so mad with me that he was all set to dump my sorry backside in hell the moment he could. An emerging understanding of the grace of God and his profound affection for me was a good few years away at this stage. So I tore into quiet times, personal devotions with a vengeance, felt very guilty when I missed a day, burnt my very satanic rock record collection. Rock music is quite demonic, I was told. U2 to survive, but nothing else. Made some restitution with people that I had wronged and threw away my dodgy books. I was desperate to please my new Lord. Now in 1985, when all this was going down, Reagan and Andropov were staring at each other across the Berlin walls, frantically building greater and greater piles of nuclear weapons and fighting each other by proxy in Afghanistan and Central America and through various terrorist groups. It was a tense time. Hal Lindsey and Barry Smith, Christian authors, were telling us that the second coming was imminent, like don't plan your holidays this year. Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist or Mikhail Gorbachev, depending on who you read. And only a raving liberal would have thought that we would still be here 30 years later, yet here we are. We were taught that we should not date a non-Christian girl and most certainly should not marry one. But that if and until we did marry someone, then sex and sexuality were no-go areas. My urgent attempts at evangelism, after all time was short and I didn't want their blood on my hands, were an irritant to my friends and scared my family. Has he gone and joined a cult? This new truth that I had so suddenly grasped drove me to completely reevaluate my life purpose and practice. How should I now live? It had implications for my friendships, partners, family, study, career, missionary service, all aspects of life, my dreams, my hopes. It was very hard work being a good, young, born-again, fundamentalist Christian, I can tell you. For me, my 20s was when I learned about a loving and a caring God who saw me as his child rather than as his instrument to use. I hate it when people say, God has used me. It just feels wrong. A God who wanted me to live freely rather than by some updated version of the Old Testament legal code, who did not want to give me a new life, but rather make my old life new. I learned to follow Jesus, who had my best at heart, who wanted to protect me from myself and the effects of sin in my life, which is quite different from living under the tyranny of a rule book. Well, Corinth was a church full of people much like I was at 20, trying to work out what the Christian life looked like and how to live it. Like me, most of them were first-generation Christians who desperately wanted to do the right thing. But what was it? So in chapter 7, Paul addresses a whole series of these how should we now live type questions that they, can just put off for a minute, that they had sent him from what was a split church. Remember, they had all these factions, all these different approaches to how you should be. And clearly one of the things that they were highly concerned about was sex. There were these really holy type people who wanted all the married people to stop having sex and pray instead. Probably people from a pagan background who thought, well, spirit's good and stuff, which includes bodies, is kind of bad. So sex was icky because it was your stuff and my stuff coming together and there's lots of stuff going on. They thought it was wrong to marry because all this sex would be corrupting. Because if you're already married to an unbeliever, well, wasn't it better just to divorce and devote yourself to prayer? If you stayed married to them, would that not corrupt you by association? And what if the pagan partner did not want to stay married and wanted a divorce? What did you do then? Some people there obviously wanted to marry, but felt that maybe they shouldn't. After all, their founder Paul, their model, was unmarried. And if we're all trying to serve the Lord as best we can, and he's coming back just around the corner, is it better just to flag this whole relationship thing altogether? They were a bit muddled. Now, their questions that you can see the answers to in 1 Corinthians 7 are not our questions. They're from another place and time. In 2016, the questions from our world for a Paul, if we had him over for dinner one night, resurrected, and had a chat, would be something like, I imagine, how do we show grace and truth to a married couple, married gay couple, or to a couple in a de facto relationship? How do we respond to domestic violence? That's a hidden carnage in our community. It doesn't get talked about much. Did you know that over 40% of New Zealand homicides are men killing their partners every year? We should be talking about that more, I think. Well, those are maybe our questions. 50 years ago, the questions would have been different again. Probably then it would have been, well, when can we divorce? And can we remarry? And how should we care for pregnant young women? Not much grace then if things didn't go to plan. If you were in the 50s or 60s and got pregnant, probably you'd be packed off to Motueka for 6 months, have the child, forced adoption, and come back as if you'd been on a holiday. Not much grace. And then there was all the abuse going on that we didn't know about at the time that's since come to the fore. 250 years ago, the marriage questions would be different again. If we're rich, how do we make a socially advantageous marriage, a socially good match? And I want to get married because I want a legitimate heir. That's if we're wealthy. For the poorer people, the issue is much more basic. We want to get married, but the church wants a shilling for the use of the church, and we don't have a shilling. What are we going to do? And most of them had a common law marriage. The questions change over time as we change. But there are a number of nuggets in the bag of gravel that is this chapter that I think we can pick out and we can mull on. Can I encourage you to read it for yourself? There's a lot in it. I'm not going to read it to you all today. It's quite long. I think I said a few weeks ago that my preaching styles throw out a lot of stuff and suggest you take the stuff that sticks, the stuff that gels with you, and just let the other stuff float over your left shoulder. This chapter is like that too. There's a lot in it. It might not all be relevant to you. But just have a look at verses 1 to 9. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. But because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a set time to devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This I say by way of concession, not of command. I wish it all were as I myself am, but each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another a different kind. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am, but if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry, for it is better to be married than to be aflame with passion. Great word that, aflame with passion. First nugget for me, I was reading the luminaries on the beach of Rarotonga, so it's all gold mining metaphors for me. The first nugget, Paul is very concerned in these verses what might happen if husband and wives are not enjoying a normal sex life. If you're going to abstain for a season of prayer, well, that's all good, but don't go too long. For engaged people who are acting improperly towards each other, and in verse 9, for single people who are friendly with other single people, they should marry rather than be aflame with passion. Now, we smile when those words are mentioned, but who are we kidding? Sex is powerful. It's a force of nature. Its power is only partly in the good feelings that it releases, the endorphins and the adrenaline. You can get those from a long-distance run or a game of tennis, if you work hard enough. Its real punch, I think, is at a more psychic level. It's about validation and acceptance, that someone wants us, that our uncovered selves are received as good. We have literally let our guard down with another person and have been accepted as we are. This, I think, directly speaks and ministers to every insecurity that we have about who we are, how we look, how we seem. Sex in the right context, and in my experience, has been hugely healing, but in the wrong context, hugely damaging. If we end up feeling used, or after opening ourselves to someone in that most intimate way, they reject us, in my view, I think that is the single biggest risk of premarital sex, that you will be hurt by it quite profoundly. The Christian ideal has been to marry, to stand in front of your community and pledge yourself to be faithful to each other. We mark it as a rite of passage, we celebrate it, and ideally we should support a married couple on an ongoing basis. Hence, a married couple should be able to enjoy the delight and the healing power of sex in a context of trust, which becomes the basis for their kids' security too when they come along later on. Now, obviously, it doesn't always work out that way. And when it does go wrong, that's a tragedy. But that is God's way for us. However, and here's the rub, I think, for now. Most of us are sexually mature by our mid-teens, but we may not marry for another 10 or 20 years. And increasingly, many may not marry at all and find celibacy pretty darn tough. How do we help and encourage those people? Now, we have a high view of sex, so we won't say go out there, enjoy yourself however pleases you, because that's to risk their exploitation, their hurt, and hurt for other people. Clearly not God's best for us. Sex is not all beer and Skittles. There is no such thing as free love. But I think we can partially address those underlying needs for acceptance and validation that I mentioned earlier. And I wonder if that's a significant part of the cry that we've heard, we as a leadership have heard in our consultations with you guys recently. That cry for relational intimacy and for connection. How do we enable people to live happily as single people for the short or for the long term? I think by being a safe place for all of us here and loving each other well, which requires a strong culture of intimate Christian friendship and mentoring. Only then will our young and our single people be able to experience the validation and the acceptance that they need. Now that might sound unreachable or overly lofty, But if we don't progress towards it, we will continue to lose people to relationships other than marriage to another Christian. I was a youth pastor back in the day, about 15 years ago. Most of the people in my youth group had had some sort of sexual experience, despite our best efforts to gently steer people away from that option. Their need for acceptance and validation was just so strong. I remember one really neat young Christian woman for whom the clock in her head started ticking, I think, when she was 21. Desperately afraid that she would be left on the shelf, desperately afraid that she would not get to be a mum. So she said yes to the first guy who showed an interest in her. Last time I saw her was on her wedding day. The marriage didn't last long. Last I heard, she was living with another bloke and had a family. I imagine you guys who went through youth group here will have many similar stories to tell. The sad reality is that most of my old crew are not walking with the Lord anymore. And those that are largely those that married other Christians. As for the rest, if we cannot love our own, then they will get those needs met somewhere else. It's that simple. How do we love each other well is a question for us to wrestle with. And for those cell groups that take my sermon as their text to discuss, that's a profound question I suggest you spend some time on. Okay, that's the first nugget. Sex is a very powerful thing. Second one, marriage is for mutual benefit. Now, it might sound in verse 9 up there like Paul has a low view of marriage, that it's merely a device to help those who can't control themselves sexually. But he doesn't. In his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he talks about the church as the bride of Christ. He uses marriage as the best analogy he can think of to describe the relationship between him and us, his church. Now, in talking about each partner's obligations to each other, he basically says in verses 3 and 4 up there, a wife's body belongs to her husband as well as to her and vice versa. That was profoundly radical in those days. Profoundly radical. In Greek culture, you had your wife to have a child with, you had your mistress to have fun with, and you had a prostitute to have sex with. Yeah, icky. And the faithful Jewish prayer was, I thank you, God, that you didn't make me a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. Ouch. So the people reading this would have fallen off their chair, their first audience, to read that. It's about a meeting of equals with a look to the needs of each other in marriage. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt in recent years between Christian writers and thinkers, and basically on the question of who should wear the pants in a Christian marriage. It's basically what the question comes down to. Is it the husband, or is it a mutual thing? I went to a wedding between two young brethren people a few years ago, in which the best man stood up at the aftermatch function at the reception, quoted a few scriptures, and said to the groom, well, Fred, you can do what you like now to your new wife. There was this collective gasp around the room, you know, when suddenly the oxygen just goes because everyone sucks it in. I wanted to hit him. I'm sure her father did too. Marriage is not about the exercise of power. Some friends of mine got married years and years ago, and they had a lot of conflict. And I remember hearing about one of their scraps. They were going to a potluck dinner. She wanted to take a curry. He wanted to take pizza. I'm the head of this house. We're taking pizza. Nuts. It's not about an exercise of power. That's a true story. It's about loving and encouraging and empowering each other through life, through our Christian life. If you are a husband, you are a joint steward of your wife's gifts and sense of call, and vice versa. Can I urge you to take that responsibility seriously? Think about it. Talk about it with your partner if you don't already. How can you as a couple best care for each other and serve the Lord? So that's the second nugget. Marriage is for mutual benefit. Third one I want to talk about, and last one, is consider your life choices in the light of eternity. Paul had come to the conclusion, which you see reflected in verse 8 up there, that his ministry was best served by being single. Now we know that he'd been a member of the Sanhedrin, and to be a member of the Sanhedrin you had to be married. So either his wife had died, or perhaps when he converted to Christianity she'd deserted him. Either way, this talk is not cheap. He knew the pain of loss. He urged people to accept their station in life when they converted, even to the point of carrying on as a slave. Don't abandon a non-Christian partner, but if they leave, you don't fight them about it. Live in peace with the world as best you can. Now in verse 17, he says, accept your station in life. So don't ditch your dodgy friends or your sports clubs or your work social club. Maintain your friendships and relationships with non-Christian people as best you can, because you can be as Christ in those places to those people. And if you look at Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, your work that dominates your life when you are not here matters to God. Serve your employers as best you can, as if you were serving the Lord, as Paul's teaching. In God, there is no hierarchy of roles with missionaries somewhere up here, then preachers, then everybody else. You don't have to quit your job unless you are a drug dealer or a gang leader or something like that. We need drain layers, chippies, and painters in God's very diverse kingdom. Consider how best you serve the Lord when you're making your big life decisions. Now, I was quite impressed as my young fundamentalist self with the biographies of, you know, big-name Christians, C.T. Stubbs, Carey, and John Wesley. But when you look deeper into their stories, their families paid a horrendous price, particularly their wives. They might usefully have been single, as Paul was, because they lived as if they were. Weigh your choices carefully. But you can have an effective ministry as a married couple. For many years, Steph, my wife, and I used to be a double act in ministry, and it was good. There's been a big cost for us, as in midlife we have diverged, her down the Anglican road and me down the Baptist one. And I know for some of you, it's hard that she's not here with me. You don't get it. It's been a loss for us too. There is, if you read this chapter, no one-size-fits-all way to live. If it's your dream to marry and have a family, then that is a good and a godly dream. So don't let go of it. However, if it's your dream to be a single, very focused Christian worker or minister in some context, go for that too. That's also a good and a godly dream. We have to make big decisions all through life, not just when we're young. I've been around a lot of older people struggling with the reality of needing to go into some sort of elder care, into a rest home. And there's a big loss of independence and identity that goes with that decision. But you could be a very good, salty Christian influence in such a place. Weigh your choices against the gospel. I guess the key question for all of us is, how can I serve the Lord where I am? And if I'm considering a change, how will I best be able to serve the Lord in new circumstances? Paul's advice to these Corinthians was extremely pragmatic. No one right way to live. But when you're considering issues of career, job, where you live, whether and who you marry, ask yourself the question, how would I serve the Lord in this new proposed chapter of my life? And could I recommend you talk to the wise heads in your life? Now, my wide-eyed, young, earnest fundamentalist self of 1985 would probably be puzzled and perhaps quite appalled if he met me today. My understanding of God and faith and how I live are quite different. But one thing that he did grasp was, one truth that he did grasp was that everything has now changed now that Jesus is my Lord. The gospel is the plumb line for your life decisions, whatever they might be. Not to placate some angry God, but to please a loving one. My prayer today is that there would be a word in this sermon that would be fruitful in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, you know where we're at, what's going on for us, the decisions that we've made, the decisions that we face, both individually and as a church. Lord, help us to measure our choices against the plumb line of your gospel, of how we might serve you, how we might have a ministry, both now and in the future. Guide us, we pray, in the sure knowledge that you are a good God who wants to hear us and wants to answer our prayers. In your name we commit today, tomorrow, and the rest of our lives to you. May we be a blessing to those around us, whatever our circumstances or station in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.